May the words of my mouth and the thoughts of our hearts be acceptable in your sight, O Lord, our rock and our redeemer. Amen. Like many other ministers in the New Zealand Anglican Church, I spent some time studying at St. John's College in Auckland. When I went there, I was already a married man with two children. And so my family was given a house in the suburb of Meadowbank, a house that was owned by St. John's College. This was about 1.5 kilometers from St. John's College. I normally went from the house to the college in the morning, and then my family joined me for lunch. In the afternoon, I walked back home. There were two possible routes between St. John's College and our house. One made its way through the St. John's bush, but that was only really usable during times when the ground wasn't too soaked, and it also took a bit longer. The other route went through a local park that luckily had a concrete path. On one side of the park was a scout den. This had been built a few decades ago and was a very simple building. It had probably been put up during a few working bees, and maybe material costs converted to today's value would certainly be not more than about $40,000 or so. It was a very humble building, even in comparison to those around it. Meadowbank, yes, it's been gentrified in recent years, but most buildings are just the standard our Auckland suburban house. I walked past the scout den often and noticed the different groups using it. One group was particularly noticeable. Every Wednesday afternoon, as I walked home, the street looked quite different. Not only were there a lot of cars there, the type of car was quite noticeable. Most of them were SUVs, sports utility vehicles, or sports cars, something for the soccer mum. But these were not just any cars. They were mostly new and all luxury brands. There was the Range Rover Sport, retail price from $143,900. The Audi Q7, regular retail price $138,080. A Mercedes GLS 400, regular retail price $181,299. The Porsche Cayenne, retail price from $153,800. Well, to be honest, I can't remember all the exact models, but you get the picture. Here in front of the little scout den every Wednesday afternoon during the school term were cars that surpassed in value, or each individual one would have surpassed the value of the scout den itself, in a sense, and altogether were worth any of the houses in the street, even at Auckland's high property prices. It seems that on Wednesday afternoons, a group from Remuera or Parnell met in the Meadowbank Scout Den. In those suburbs, the cars that I saw in front of the Scout Den would have been quite normal, if not on the lower scale or the price scale expected for such neighborhoods. Here in Meadowbank, they were reminders of the vast differences in wealth, the very real inequalities in our midst. Now, that's just one example. Many of us can think of situations in which poverty and wealth clash even more visibly. The distinction then is just so obvious. We might feel that the wealth on display is not only a sign of insensitivity by the rich, but also somehow a sign of the deeper problems in society. Rather than seeing just the poor as disadvantaged, I sometimes wonder whether those who flaunt their wealth are not also trapped in an impossible situation. There in Meadowbank, I did think and wondered what made the parents of these children think that they all had to use these luxury cars, that nothing less would do. Was their wealth the sort of prison where appearances would have to be constantly kept up, no matter what the cost? In our gospel reading, Jesus tells a story about wealth and eternal destiny. A rich man lived in luxury every day, while the poor man, Lazarus, lived in poverty at the gate. When both die, Lazarus is in heaven, so to say, in the bosom of Abraham, and the rich man in hell. Just a few things to notice here. While Lazarus is mentioned by name, the rich man is not. Lazarus is the Latinized version of the Hebrew name Eliezer or Elazar. God is my help. God helps. The meaning of the name may hint that Lazarus did seek his help first of all in God and did not put his trust in wealth as the rich man may have. By mentioning the name, the story affirms Lazarus as an valued individual, someone who is known and loved, not least by God. The next thing that should be noticed is that Jesus does not blame the rich man directly for any wrongdoing. Why then the totally different judgment of rich and poor? Is it inherently evil to be rich and inherently good to be poor? Well, that interpretation would bring Jesus' story close to some brands of populist Marxism. Other Marxists, on the other hand, may dismiss the story as exactly the sort of story that comforts the poor with the joys in the afterlife. A story that pronounces judgment for the rich in some faraway life after death, but does not address the inequalities here on earth. To them, it may be seen as evidence that religion really is an opium of the masses rather than an agent of change. Rather than politicizing the story, I think we need to see it from its own internal logic. The rich man asked Abraham to send Lazarus to warn his brothers. And what does Abraham say? They have Moses and the prophets. Let them listen to them. In other words, if we want to know what Lazarus or the rich man may have done or not done in their life, we need to see their actions through the lens of the law of the prophets, or in our language, through the lens of the Old Testament. It's clear in the Old Testament that being rich in itself is not a sin, nor is being poor a blessing. Especially in the law, but also in the prophets, it is clear, however, that those who have more wealth than others have obligations to the community, especially to the poor and those on the edges of society. The best summary of the social obligations of somebody well off are probably listed in the book of Job, where Job maintains that he has lived according to the law. And so Job says he would have sinned if he had walked in falsehood, if his steps had turned from the right path, if his heart had been enticed by lust, if he had denied justice to his men servants or maid servants when they had a grievance against him, if he had denied the desires of the poor or let the eyes of the widow grow weary, if he had kept his bread to himself, not sharing it with the fatherless, if he had seen anyone perishing for lack of clothing or a needy man without a garment, if he had raised his hand against the fatherless, knowing that he had influence in court, if he had put his trust in gold or said to pure gold, "You are my security," if he had rejoiced over his great wealth or the fortune his hands had gained, if he had regarded the sun or the moon as idols, if he had rejoiced at his enemy's misfortune or gloated over the trouble that came to a foe, if he had concealed his sin by hiding his guilt in his heart to protect his reputation, if his land had cried out against him and its furrows were wet with tears, then he would indeed have sinned. Well, that's quite a list, but it shows the responsibility of those who have been given much. While it's impossible to live up to the demands of the law totally, the basic attitude of those who have more wealth than others becomes clear. It is to be one of service and concern for others, alongside with the general demands of right relationship with God, with other people, and the environment. If wealth is held tightly and greedily, it causes us to sin, to offend against God's justice, and it makes us unfit for heaven. Because then we are really only fit for hell, because we already desire hell here on earth. That is the personal responsibility aspect in relation to wealth that the Old Testament reiterates, and particularly the law. The other Old Testament aspect is the social sin of wealth inequality. That's particularly in the prophets, The prophets denounce the division and misery that systems built on wealth inequality create. Those who promote and entrench divisions of wealth exploit them. They offend God's covenant, God's intention for humans. Again, it seems those people seek to bring hell here on earth and therefore are only fit for hell. I hope that once we understand the Old Testament background, we see that the story of Lazarus and the rich man is more than a simplistic tale that labels the rich as bad and the poor as good. Rather, it's a story that calls us to listen to the Word of God, to take it seriously, to give it more importance than any other worldviews and customs we've become used to, and reminds us that we are called to put the Word of God into practice. That also includes listening to the Law and the Prophets. It explicitly includes the revelation of God through Israel, which we have to pay attention to. I think a whole lot more can be said about this story, about the rich man and Lazarus, but I want to return to the name of Lazarus. God is my help, that's what it means. And here may be the root of the different destinies. If Lazarus relied on God, if he was, as a reading from Jeremiah said, a man who trusted in the Lord and had confidence in God, then he would be like a tree planted by the water, even though his external circumstances were not pleasant. And through that, he would draw closer to God, or in other words, he would draw closer to heaven. If the rich man, in the words of Jeremiah, trusted in man, depended on flesh for his strength, and his heart turned away from the Lord, then he would be like a bush in the wastelands, even though his external circumstances were pleasant. For then he would be far away from God, so that the chasm towards heaven would constantly widen. Those who turn away from God will be written in the dust, Jeremiah says, because they have forsaken the Lord, the spring of living water. These are some of the words of the prophets that not only the rich man needed to listen to. Because where do we put our trust? Where is our confidence? Do we cling to our own riches, our own achievements, or do we find true value in God? What is our heart set on? Jeremiah says that the heart is deceitful above all things and beyond cure. Who can understand it? Indeed, no one can be good, the totally good person that Job portrays. We too readily put trust in gold. We deny justice. We do not help those in need. We rejoice in the misfortune of others. We conceal our own shortcomings. We mistreat the land. We put idols on a pedestal instead of God. No one can be the perfect human being. And yet, God longs to draw us towards him to give us abundant life. God's love for us is so strong that he sent Jesus to die for us, to put that sin under judgment in Jesus and not in us. In that way, when we accept God's grace, we can come close to God, can be drawn towards heaven, which we in ourselves are not fit for. Our heart needs to be touched by God's love so that it can be directed towards God and others. It needs to be healed. If we are touched by God's love, if we listen to the word of God, we can say together with Jeremiah, "Heal me, O Lord, and I will be healed. Save me, and I will be saved. For you are the one I praise."